It's time for us to begin. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening and pray that you bless it as we look further into an aspect of church history and some theological implications and some things that are important for us to learn. So we look to you to bless us and give us the instruction we need and bless this time, that it would be enjoyable but edifying, and that we would come to appreciate some of the issues that have surfaced in the history of the church and how they were dealt with and how they apply to us today. Bless also the classes that are taking place with the young people. We pray that you would guide them, direct them in their thinking. May they have a good time of learning and fellowship, and may it all be honoring to you. We pray that for ourselves, not only now in the hour of instruction, but then at the end, Father, as we come again before the throne of grace, we pray that we would, you would bless the prayers that we offer and bless our time of worship then as well. So we commit this time to you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I have a friend who, all of you know him. He teaches here some, but I'm not telling you his name. You may guess it. Who was diligent in teaching his children the shorter catechism. In fact, I was so impressed, I took him somewhat as a model for myself. And he taught his kids, his two children, the catechism. And spent time with them every day, every week for years. And they learned what he taught. So when his daughter was just a little girl, her Sunday school teacher asked the children in class what state they were born in. She was trying to break the ice. She was trying to get a conversation going. And one child said, I was born in the state of Oklahoma. And the other, I was born in the state of Texas. And they came to Bridges and she said, I was born in a state of sin and misery. And she was serious. Well, I don't think the teacher had ever heard that before, but it's true. It doesn't matter where we're born, where we're from. All of us were born in that state. That's original sin. And what it means is we have inherited from Adam his guilt and his sin nature. And it has affected everything about us. It's affected us physically. It's affected us spiritually. It's affected our body. It's affected our mind. It's affected our will. And it is very important to learn that doctrine early and well. Martin Luther illustrated how important that doctrine is when he called it the hinge. I think I mentioned that before, but I think that it's at the end of his book on the bondage of the will, and he's commending Erasmus for Erasmus's work, which Luther was answering, and he said, you, of all men, have recognized that this issue is the important issue. It is the hinge. What man is spiritually, how we understand the state of the natural man. Is he one with ability or is he one with inability? The importance of that doctrine, according to Luther, is that it affects everything. And I think that is borne out historically from what we see in our lesson on the Dutch Reformation. That's our lesson this evening. It's the second of the two, which we began last week, and we see it in the debate of the 17th century between the Dutch Arminians and the Dutch Calvinists. It was in Holland that the first really great public challenge to Calvinism occurred. Calvinism was the dominant theology of the Reformation. But it was challenged in Holland, and it happened as a result of what we studied last week, which was Jacob Arminius being appointed professor of theology at the University of Leiden in 1603. He was opposed, if you remember, by the man Francis Gomarus. They debated. And in 1608, Arminius was made to make a public declaration of his views, which were thought to be full of error. Gomarus was saying they were, and there were churches divided over this. People were preaching against Arminius. So to end this controversy so that the churches wouldn't split and the university wouldn't divide, they asked him to state his views, which he did. But in 1609, the debate ended between him and Gomarus because Arminius got sick and he died. Well, that ended the debates. It didn't end the controversy. In fact, it was really the beginning of it. The year after Arminius died, the ministers who held his theological convictions responded to a request by the Dutch Parliament to present their confession of faith. The document they presented in 1610 became known as the Remonstrance. It was signed by a number of ministers. The most significant of them was a man named Simon Episcopius, who became both the leader of the group and their theologian. There were other theologians as well, but he's probably the most noteworthy. These men and those who supported their doctrine became known as the Remonstrants. So Remonstrants ends with a C-E, this that describes them, and A-N-T-S, Remonstrants. They were the Remonstrants who wrote the Remonstrants. Their document outlines their thinking in five articles or 5 points. Article 1 denies that predestination is absolute. They deny that election was unconditional. It was a conditional thing. God ordained that believers be saved. And those who are saved will persevere. So he ordained that those who believe will be saved if they persevere to the end. Article 2 states that Christ is the Savior of the world who died for all men and every man. By his death, he obtained salvation for everyone who's ever lived, but only those who believe will receive it. And their proof for that is proof that you would expect. John 3:16, 1 John 2:1, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Christ is not only the propitiation for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So they based it on those texts. Article 3 states that man of himself is unable to believe. He needs the grace of the Holy Spirit in order to believe. He needs to be born again. And the proof of that was John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now that is good as far as it goes. In fact, not everything in the Remonstrance or the 5 points of the Arminians is bad. And that, we'd say, is a good point. But Article 4 denies irresistible grace, stating that man's free will can thwart God's grace. Man can resist the Holy Spirit. And they had texts for that as well. You might look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51, where Stephen calls them a stiff-necked people, the Jewish people in the synagogue to whom he is preaching. And you've always been this way, uncircumcised of heart, resisting the Holy Spirit, he said. Well, men do resist the Holy Spirit. And they said, you can do that completely to where you're not saved. And in Article 5, they speak of eternal security. And here they're ambivalent. This is early on, remember. This is in, 1610. And they weren't at all certain that a person could lose his or her salvation. They cite John 10:28, where no one can pluck us out of Christ's hand. And with a note of uncertainty at the end, they make the statement that further study in the Bible was needed in order to know with confidence that a person can forsake Christ and return again to this present evil world. So they were saying, we don't know if you can lose your salvation or not. We are not prepared to answer that at this point. But it wasn't long before they did. Their theologians, like Episcopius, rejected the security of the believer, and really their theology led to that. The seeds were sown in the issue on predestination and election, resisting the grace of God, saying it's not irresistible. it led to the position that not long afterward they came to, that one can lose his or her salvation. Well, this is the Remonstrance, the 5 points of the Arminians. And they submitted their doctrine to the government and requested that this document be used to revise the confessions of the church, the Belgic Confession, which was a Calvinistic confession, and the Heidelberg Catechism. They wanted those things that were more Calvinistic to be brought in line with their views, and then they demanded toleration of their views in being taught, that they should be allowed to do that in the churches, in the Reformed churches. Now, that's the reason that they were called the Remonstrants, or the Protesters, and their document was the Remonstrants, or the Protest. The Calvinists responded to this by requesting a national synod in which they could take up these issues and rule on them. There's a state church, in effect. There's one church, and they want to be able to rule themselves on the document that's been submitted. The Arminians, on the other hand, worked to prevent that. They didn't want this national synod. And they had some influence. Some of the men of power, the governors, the authorities, civil authorities, were sympathetic to the Arminians if they weren't Arminian. And so they put it off, and put it off for some time, and there were some pretty rough years that intervened. But finally, in 1618, a national synod was held in the city of Dort. The Synod of Dort, if you've ever heard of it. Representatives from all of the Reformed churches of Europe were present. One of them was William Ames, who was an English divine. He wrote The Marrow of Theology, which was the principal theological text for the New England Puritans. He was a significant individual. He wasn't a delegate because he wasn't Dutch. You had to be from the Netherlands to be a delegate, but he exerted great influence there among them, and was a very significant presence there. The conference lasted about 6 months. The doctrinal views of the Arminians were thoroughly examined and unanimously condemned, and the synod adopted the doctrinal statement of its own, known as the Canons of Dort. It's composed of a response to each of the 5 articles of the Remonstrance. And we know them as the 5 points of Calvinism. And so we may have the idea, having heard the 5 points, that, well, the Calvinists came up with these 5 points and they began to proclaim them. It really didn't work that way. It was the Arminians that came up with the 5 points of Arminius, and the Calvinists responded to that. And so years later, after the Arminians had made their point and advocated their position, the Calvinists responded with this, with what we call the 5 points of Calvinism. The Synod also condemned the Remonstrant ministers. They forbid them to preach or worship on pain of banishment or confiscation. And so the result was that many of them fled the country. They felt persecuted. Some, in fact, were. Some were imprisoned. Among them was Hugo Grotius, maybe the most famous of the Remonstrants, because he was not only a theologian, he was a brilliant lawyer. He wrote a work titled The Free Sea, in which he argued that the sea was free to all the nations for trade. So this has nothing to do with theology, but had to do with trade. And remember, Holland, I think we talked about this last week, was a great merchant nation. They traveled the globe and built an empire on trade. And so it was very significant for that. And his most famous work was The Law of War and Peace. I have a copy of that. I've never read it. I've had it for years, but it sits on my shelf. The point I'm simply making is this was a man who was well known and has had an influence in the area of law, international law. He was a very significant person. Actually, he was put in jail before the Synod. It was a political move, really, without getting into that. He was placed in jail before the Synod met, but his wife helped him to escape by smuggling him out of jail in a book chest. And he, from there, fled to France, and he lived in Paris for many years, where he wrote many of these works. Well, eventually, in 1625, the Arminians gained toleration in Holland. In 1630, they were allowed to build a church in Amsterdam and establish a seminary. And the seminary had a very distinguished faculty of scholars, such as Simon Episcopius, who through their labors introduced Arminianism into the Reformed churches. And so they managed to have an influence. I'm very impressed as I read biographies about men. I'm reading one right now about Jonathan Edwards, and how it seems that error, in the end, prevails. Now, we know that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, but error seems to gain the upper hand. And though the Arminians were defeated, they managed to gain a victory later on. We see that here. Episcopius wrote a work defending and explaining the Remonstrants. It's titled the title of his work is Confession and Declaration. So I mentioned him, and I'll mention him again later because he's very significant. Just his life and his theology and how it developed are significant. But here we have a very significant man, and he's teaching there in Amsterdam by the end of it all. But what I want to do now is consider briefly the canons of Dort. They are important historically and doctrinally. William Cunningham, who wrote a significant book on the history of theology in the 19th century, stated that the canons of Dort, are generally recognized as one of the most valuable and authoritative expositions of Calvinistic theology. So it's something we need to consider. As I mentioned a moment ago, each point is given in response to the five articles of Arminianism. So the first is on predestination. They said it wasn't absolute. They said that election was conditional. The men, the divines at the Synod of Dort said, no, predestination is absolute. Election is unconditional. It is based on God's purpose before the foundation of the world. It's an eternal decree. And then they cite Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, about being chosen from the foundation of the world. They cited, I believe, Ephesians 1:11, that God works everything according to the counsel of his will. Second article addressed the death of Christ. They said, the Remonstrants, that it was universal. It was for everyone. And divines at Dort said, no, while it is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world, in other words, it's sufficient for an infinite number of sins, it is effective for and extends to only the elect. Third and fourth articles address man's corruption and his conversion. Man was created perfect, they point out. Adam was perfect. He was created in the image of God, but he forfeited his gifts by his rebellion, and now man, the descendants of Adam, are in darkness, and they're unable. Those who respond are converted not by free will, which they denounced as the proud heresy of Pelagius, by which one man distinguishes himself from others by his own power. And that's really what they're saying. I hear it. I make a decision that this man could hear because God gives his grace equally to everyone. It's just that some resist it and others don't. And they do that of their own freedom. And they're saying, no, that is the error of Pelagius, in which one man is able to distinguish himself from others by his own ability, his own power. Regeneration, as they point out, is necessary for conversion. It's not what they called and what has been called moral suasion. In other words, it just kind of persuades you to believe and you of your own ability to believe. But it is the inward renewal of the soul and the will, and it is completely the work of God. They defined regeneration as a supernatural work, most powerful and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable. Regeneration, they go on to say, does not treat men as, in their words, senseless stocks and blocks, nor take away their will and its properties. Neither does violence thereunto, but spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time, sweetly and powerfully bends it, bends the will. In other words, regeneration doesn't mean that God treats you like an inanimate object and takes you from here and puts you here. He doesn't force you to do anything against your will. That's how some people define regeneration or irresistible grace. It's a doctrine which teaches that God forces people against their will to do what they don't want to do. It doesn't do that at all. It doesn't treat men as though they're machines or inanimate. It doesn't force them to do things, but rather works within them to quicken them and correct them and gently, sweetly bend their will, as they put it, in the right direction. It enables them to do that. Really, what happens is when a man's born again, he sees, he understands, and he wants to believe the truth because he's drawn to the truth. It's the truth. Now he sees it, understands it. Now, it's not apart from preaching. This doesn't just happen in some mechanical way, and they point out that preaching is necessary. Praying for the lost is necessary. In the canons, they emphasize that. But it is God who calls and quickens and justifies and glorifies lost sinners. It's not our work, ultimately. It's God's work. Supernatural, as they pointed out. Well, the fifth article addresses the perseverance of the saints. God, as they point out, preserves the elect by always renewing their faith and repentance and good works. This, they point out, does not excite within the believer pride or licentiousness or indifference. Now, that can happen in a person, but it's not because of that doctrine. If it's in the person, either that person is not really born again or that person doesn't really understand the doctrine that he or she thinks, that he or she understands. The doctrine itself, rightly understood, doesn't do that, doesn't excite pride or indifference, but rather humility and joy. And you think about it, and I'm sure this has been the experience of many of you at some point in your Christian life, if you don't have assurance of salvation, you can't grow or advance, or certainly can't rejoice. Nobody rejoices in the idea that I don't know if I'm saved or not. And it doesn't have the effect of impelling you to serve the Lord. It has a debilitating effect. It's when we understand that we're secure and God has brought us to Himself and keeps us, that is what stimulates joy and energy in the faith. So they make that qualification. Then the canons conclude, now to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Well, there were many at the time, Arminians and people since then, who didn't think that that document was to God's glory at all. And they tried to discredit the Synod of Dort by pointing out the hardships that they, the Arminians, had suffered under the civil authorities and due to these Calvinists, much like the opponents of Calvin tried to tie him to the burning of Servetus. As if, well, if he did that, nothing he said could be true, and he didn't do that, as you remember. And if they treated Arminians like this, nothing that they came up with could be true. But while it's true, politics was involved in some of that, and some of the harsh treatment of the Arminians, and some of that was unfortunate. The response of the Synod of Dort was not unfair to the Arminians. William Cunningham points out that the Synod of Dort was a national synod, a national conference. It had authority over the remonstrants. It put them on trial, in effect. They understood that. That was the point of it. It was for the purpose of examining their doctrines, which were innovations, which were a derivation from what the church, the Reformed Church in Holland, held to. And they understood, these remonstrants, these Arminians, understood that what they had advocated were innovations, were something new. They thought they were going to correct these standards of the Reformed faith. They knew what they were doing, and they knew that was the case. They wanted to change things. And so the Synod, before it did that, before it agreed to change anything, examined those men and their doctrines and after a thorough evaluation decided their doctrines were aberrant and they condemned their views as error. Now, it's no more unfair that they would do that than today a denomination, say the Presbyterians or the Baptists or whatever, hold a kind of synod, a conference in which they examine some of the doctrines that ministers are teaching and find them to be in error and condemn them and tell the ministers they can't preach that, and if they preach it, they have to leave the church and expel them from the churches. So that's really what took place. Now, as to whether they were fair to these people or not, when it comes down to the document itself, the canons of Dort, the doctrines of that canon, whether they were behaved properly or not, I think they did, but that's really beside the point. Are those doctrines correct? Did they come up with the truth? Did they affirm the truth? And of course, the only thing that really judges that is the scriptures. So let's consider that for a moment. Consider the canons of Dort in light of the Word of God. That's our standard, really. It's not the behavior of some minister that determines whether the doctrine is true or not. It's the scriptures. So do these 5 points that they set forth in answer to the Arminians, are they correct or are the 5 points of the Arminians correct? And so we'll do that, but we'll not do it in the order that they address these, but rather according to this famous acrostic TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That's a logical arrangement of the canons of Dort. Well, the first is total depravity, which doesn't mean what it sounds like to a lot of people when they first hear that. It sounds like it's saying we are as bad as we can possibly be. We're totally depraved. And a depraved person creates all kinds of images in one's mind. It doesn't mean that we're all monsters and that we're as bad as we can be. No one is. No one is as bad as they can be. No one has ever been as bad as they can be. Not even Hitler or Stalin are as bad as they could have been. God has prevented that by His common grace. He restrains the sin of men. What total depravity means is we're totally affected by sin. It has invaded every part of our body, every part of our being has been infected by sin, body, soul, mind, and will. As I said, only the common grace of God keeps that sin from fully, completely developing in the sinner. Now, that's Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, where God speaks of the thoughts of men and how they are only evil continually, and that's what brought on the flood. Well, the Bible is clear. The natural man is inherently sinful. His mind and will are bent toward unbelief and evil. That's the natural man. Let me give you just a few verses. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And here Paul is quoting the Old Testament. So this is not the Apostle Paul. This is Paul and David. This is the New Testament and the Old Testament. But Paul writes, as it is written. And this comes to the end of this section in Romans where he is bringing an indictment against the human race. First the Gentiles in chapter 1, then the Jews in chapter 2. The Gentiles are pagans. They worship the creation rather than the Creator, even though the creation is obviously a creation. And then the Jews, for their hypocrisy, they had the law, but they didn't live it. And now he comes and kind of sums it all up by quoting the Old Testament, a number of different passages. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And it goes on. Well, that pretty much sums it up. No one seeks. Well, what happened to free will in that? No one's good. We are totally corrupt, totally depraved, to use that terminology. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, in which Paul tells them, the Ephesians, that you were born dead in your transgressions and sins. The sons of disobedience, children of wrath. That's the natural man, born spiritually dead. In Luke 18, verse 18, Jesus told the rich young ruler, no one is good but God. So no man is good. Lord Jesus was the only exception to that. He was the perfect man, but he was the God-man. Well, that makes a second point necessary, unconditional election. People are often offended by this doctrine because it seems unfair. God would choose some and not others. And elitist. The chosen ones. This few people, this small group of just the chosen ones. Well, first of all, it's not small. The scriptures are plain. It's an innumerable multitude that God would save and will save. And when it's over, when it's all, when everything is finished, we'll be amazed at the great host of those who are redeemed. It's not some small little group, but nor is it an unfair thing that God would choose some and not others. No one deserves to be chosen. No one is chosen based on their merit or their good looks or anything like that. God only knows why he chose anyone, and what he has told us is he has chosen people because he loves them. But without that choice, without that election, there'd be no hope for anyone, because none seeks after God. No, not one. So, it's not unfair. And that's kind of a logical approach to it. But what do the scriptures say? Well, I think the scriptures are very plain about that as well. You look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul writes, just as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. When were we chosen? Before the foundation of the world. He makes the same point in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit and faith in the truth. When were we chosen? From the very beginning. Go back to the beginning of time. We were chosen. Before we did either good or bad, as he explains in Romans 9 about Jacob and Esau. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, I think, is a good statement of this whole aspect or doctrine of election. In this, the book of Deuteronomy are the sermons that Moses gave to the nation just before he died, and the nation came out of the wilderness to cross the Jordan River and come out of the east side and go across the Jordan River into Canaan and claim their inheritance. So Moses gives a number of sermons to them, and in chapter 7 he's explaining why they are what they are, why they are who they are. And in verse 7 he says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. That's an interesting statement. He's saying, it's not that you're such a great people. You're conquering now, and you're going to conquer these Canaanites, and you're going to gain this great inheritance. Don't think what you are as God's people is because there's something in you that commended you to him, that he saw this mighty nation. You're nothing. You're a nation of slaves that he brought out of slavery by his mighty hand. It's not that you're so attractive. You're not. You're small, he says. You're a little people that God chose. And why did he choose you? Because he loved you. In fact, notice how he says, the Lord did not set his love on you for these reasons. Why did he set his love on you? Because he loved you. Why does he love me? Because he does. And that's as far as we can go. What we can know is it's not anything in us, and that's what Moses is telling Israel. Which leads to the third point, limited atonement, or perhaps better, definite atonement or particular redemption. I'm not defensive about the title limited atonement, but I think you have to be careful about it, because so many who criticize this doctrine do so on the basis of that word limited. And I've heard people do that, heard lessons. It's limited. And I heard one guy, a person I happen to know personally, go on and says, oh, and they get defensive about that, and so they say particular redemption or definite atonement. but it's limited atonement. Well, I'm not defensive, but it's because of people like you that I have to change it because you make an issue out of limited. It means limited in its scope, not in its power. And in a sense, you could say, I've never heard this point made, but if it's a valid point, then it's probably been made many times. But everybody has a limited atonement because there's a limited number of people that are born. When everything is over and the last person has been born, I don't know how many people there are going to be. Let's say there's 20 billion people altogether in the human race. You mean Christ just died for 20 billion people? That's all he could save? Because that's the implication. It's limited. He can't save more than the elect, and there are not many of them. Well, there are lots of them. And as these divines at Dort pointed out, his death is sufficient for an infinite number of people, but it's limited to or designed for the elect, those whom God chose. And that really follows logically, doesn't it? Why would God send his son to die for those who were not chosen for salvation? If unconditional election is true, and I think as you study the scriptures, it's there, it certainly is, then why would he choose some and not choose others and send his son to die for those that would not be saved? Logically, it follows that Christ died for those God chose to save, whom he chose to save through faith. He doesn't simply choose them to be saved. He chose them to believe in Christ and to persevere to the end. But it's logical that if you understand election, and election's logical if you understand total depravity, that no one seeks for God, and the only way we're going to come is if we're chosen, and then, as we'll see in a moment, irresistibly drawn. But it makes sense, just logically, that Christ would die for the elect. But it's not only logical, it's scriptural. I'll just give you a few examples. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The angel tells Joseph, "You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." John chapter 10 and verse 15, Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, I don't have time to deal with John 3:16 and 1 John 2, 1 and 2. There's lots, you can get tapes on that. You can get the series 5 Points of Calvinism. I go into that. Dr. Johnson spent time on those other verses as well, but there are good answers for those too. But that's the third point. Limited atonement or definite atonement or particular redemption. It was for a particular people. It was for a definite people. The fourth point is irresistible grace, and it follows necessarily. If I'm unable to come to Christ, but I've been chosen and I've been purchased by God, then God must bring me to him, and he will. That is irresistible grace, or probably better to call it efficacious or effectual grace, since men do initially resist. The problem with this word irresistible grace, it sounds like nobody resists. Well, people resist. People kick against the goads, as Paul did, but only for a time. Ultimately, God's grace prevails always with his elect. That's irresistible grace or effectual grace. John 6 is a passage that has verses that establish that. John 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Well, the elect will be brought, is what he's saying. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Well, look down to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." We cannot come of ourselves. We must be drawn, and the Father draws his people. And then verse 65, "And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." That's election. And he brings those he has granted it to, given it to. Well, that's irresistible grace. I think we have an example of that in the book of Acts in chapter 16, verse 14. Lydia is there in Philippi. This small group of women is sitting by the river outside of town. Paul and Silas come there and they begin to give the gospel, begin to preach to this group of women. It was they didn't have enough men for a synagogue, and so they came. They were Gentiles. They were God-fearers, and so they met, and Paul begins to teach. And Luke writes that she was listening to Paul speak when, he writes, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Why did the Lord open her heart? Because she couldn't open it herself. God opened it. And then she responded. That's irresistible grace. The fifth point is perseverance of the saints. Those whom God saved, he will never lose. And John chapter 10 is the great text on that. I'll just read it quickly. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. Now that right there establishes the point. He gives not temporary life, but eternal life. And if words mean anything, that means unending life. Can't be taken away from you. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. They will never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, that's election, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now that's security. We're in Christ's hand, and we're in the Father's hand. I think Dr. Johnson used to illustrate it that way. That's double security. The hand of Christ, I'm in the hand of Christ, and Christ is in the hand of the Father. To pluck me out of the hand of Christ, someone's got to pluck the hand of Christ out of the hand of the Father. It can't be done. We're secure. Now, there are many other verses. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God doesn't begin a work in his people and then fail or stop. He'll perfect it. He'll complete it. At the end of Romans 11, Paul writes, For from him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Which of those two systems gives glory to God? And what are the consequences of them? Arminianism gives man the glory, seems to me, and it has serious consequences. Now, we're running short on time, but I do want to get to this because this brings us back to the history of this whole debate and ties in with what we said at the very beginning. It all begins, the consequences at the beginning with the understanding of man and the doctrine of original sin. That's what Luther said. That's the hinge. Everything turns there. If a person goes wrong there, according to the TULIP acrostic, with total depravity, with human nature, everything follows. It goes a different direction. And as I said, the truth of Luther's observation has been borne out by the history of this debate between the Dutch Arminians and Calvinists. Episcopius and others soon introduced greater differences in doctrine from those that Arminius put forth and moved toward Pelagian and Socinian views. The Socinians were the Unitarians of the Reformation. They joined the Reformation, but they denied the deity of Christ. They believed in one God, and you were saved by your works. And the Arminians began moving in that direction because they rejected the doctrine of original sin. They rejected point one. They started off on the wrong foot. They denied total inability. The essential feature of the Arminian theology is the assertion of man's natural ability to do something, to do some spiritual good, to contribute to some degree, not fully and completely, they wouldn't have said that, but to some degree to salvation. The Socinians, those Unitarians, denied that man was born guilty of Adam's sin or that he had inherited a sin nature, that he had inability. They denied all of that. Man possessed the same moral powers now, possesses the same moral powers now that he had when he was in the garden. What Adam had, we have. And so man has the ability to obtain God's approval. That's Pelagianism. Pelagius said, he was the monk that debated St. Augustine. He said, we can reach perfection. We have the ability to be perfect. That's what basically they said. And so logically, we don't need a Savior. Why do we need a Savior if we can save ourselves? Why do we need a supernatural religion when natural religion works? Just live a good life and you have the ability to do it. And so they saw no need for a divine Savior. They saw no need for Jesus Christ being the Son of God, and they ruled that out. The Arminians, those original Arminians, didn't hold that. They believed man's moral powers had been injured in Adam's sin, by his sin, but that man still possessed power and he only needed the help of grace. But this is what happens. When you've been moving in a direction, you follow through to the end, generally. Eventually that will happen, if not in the first generation, then the second generation. But this happened rather quickly with the Arminians. When a person moves away from total inability to a position of partial ability, the next move is to full ability. And so if a man is able to lift himself up in his own power, then, as I said, with those Socinians, at least in their thinking, there's no need for a divine Savior. If I can do it myself, why do I need the Son of God? Now, the mind cannot tolerate inconsistency. We don't like inconsistency. We like to smooth things out and get everything properly connected. That's good. That's the way we should think. We shouldn't be content with being illogical. And no one wants to be illogical. And so the human mind seeks consistency, and that was true of these early Arminians. They followed the consequences of their ideas. And Episcopius, that greatest of the most significant of the early remonstrants, moved far beyond Jacob Arminius. He eventually denied the Trinity, viewed Christ as a moral model, and that's what he stressed. He stressed conduct rather than doctrine. He embraced the natural religion of the Socinians, of just living a good life, and that's sufficient. Well, Martin Luther, who said that the bondage of the will is the hinge, also said that a small fault at the beginning is a great and foul fault in the end, and the Arminians proved that. By affirming free will and denying original sin, they ended up rejecting the Trinity. It was a great and a foul fault in the end. And many have recognized that. The English Puritan, John Owen, probably the greatest of the Puritan theologians, wrote a work on Arminianism. He wrote it early in his life, in which he said he found in Arminianism that old Pelagian idol, free will. Well, free will is an idol. I agree with him. And Jonathan Edwards agreed. He considered Arminianism a dangerous heresy that threatened the church, and he opposed it vigorously in New England. He fought Roman Catholicism. He fought deism. But the most subversive error of all was Arminianism. It creeps in the churches. And it is the first step on the slippery slope, and he saw that. And he saw it spreading throughout New England. And today you see the effects of that. If you ever travel up to New England and go to some of those beautiful little towns, there's always a church in the middle right there. It's built around many big wooden, white, beautiful churches. Lots of them are Unitarian churches. It didn't start out that way. It started out as congregational churches. But this swept through New England. And not even the great Jonathan Edwards could stem that tide. Well, it was a problem in his day. It's a problem in our day. But in the 17th century Holland, when Arminianism made its first public challenge to Reformed theology, the Dutch fought it and they prevailed. And so we should always be ourselves standing for the truth and fighting error. It's subtle and it seems to make some sense to some degree. And those who promote it are not unintelligent men. Many of the heretics were men with great intelligence. But by the grace of God, we can stand firm against it as we stand firm in the Scriptures. So May God help us to do that and protect us from error. We've gone a little long, so let me close with a brief word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the example that those men at the Synod of Dort have given to us. May we, too, stand firm for the truth and continue in it at Believer's Chapel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.